We continue reading in Peter's first epistle, and we read in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we read from the beginning of the chapter. At the end of chapter 3, you remember, Peter has been speaking of the sufferings of Christ. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ, sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we continue in our studies in 1 Peter. Last time, you will remember, it was living to the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 2. Having the mind of Christ, as we quoted from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, identified with him in his death and resurrection, And we saw that this must be a practical reality in our experience, not merely a theological concept. And this we saw to be the meaning of the phrase in the last verses of chapter 3, the answer of a good conscience toward God, our response to the grace of the gospel, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And we said two things, you may remember, that Christ's death requires that we live unto the will of God, and Christ's death enables us to live unto the will of God. And now we go on to the verses from verse 7 to verse 11, which will be our study this morning. And they have the same kind of emphasis, holy living, but here conditioned not by the death and rising again of Jesus, but conditioned and inspired by the fact of the end of all things. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and have fervent love among yourselves. Use hospitality one to another, and be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here then is a significant hedging in of the believer's life. On the one hand, conditioned by the death and resurrection of Christ. On the other hand, conditioned by the reality of the end, which lays an inexorable challenge to holiness upon the believer. Now, that's Peter's structure, as it were. In between the death and rising of Jesus and his coming again lies the life of the believer, hedged in, conditioned by these two basic and glorious realities. Now, this double incentive is present in the whole of Paul's epistle. And we see this particular emphasis on the end, till he come, right through what he says. In chapter 1, it was the inheritance reserved in heaven for you, and the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In chapter 2, it was the idea of being strangers and pilgrims in the world. And now here it is the emphasis on the end of all things, which is at hand. Now, the first thing we need to recognize here is that this is an emphasis that is not peculiar to Peter. It is a basic New Testament emphasis. I've often been struck with the words that J.B. Phillips wrote in his introduction to Letters to Young Churches, one of the earlier editions of his translation of the New Testament. Listen to these words. To the writers of these letters, Peter included, this present life was only an incident. It was lived with a due sense of responsibility as a preface to sharing the timeless life of God himself. To these men, this world was only a part, and because of the cumulative result of human sin, a highly infected and infectious part of God's vast created universe, seen and unseen. They trained themselves, therefore, and attempted to train others not to be taken in by this world, not to give their hearts to it, not to conform to its values, but to remember constantly that they were only temporary residents and that the rights of citizenship were in the unseen world of reality. Today, when all the emphasis is thrown upon making the most of this life, and even Christianity is only seriously considered in many quarters because of its social implications, this point of view is comparatively rarely held. Yet, as we read what they have to say, we may perhaps find ourselves saying a little wistfully, perhaps these men were right. Now, I find that a very impressive statement. And nobody could dispute that it breathes the spirit of these words here. Life lived in the consciousness that it will end, and that when the end of this life comes, there's something else. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. And so, first of all, we have to ask ourselves today, especially on this day when we show the Lord's death till he come by sitting at his table, let us ask ourselves whether this is the fundamental characteristic of our lives as Christians. Do we, as a matter of fact, live like that? Live as those not taken in by this world, not giving their hearts to it, not conforming to its values, but remembering constantly that we are only temporary residents, and that our rights of citizenship are in the unseen world of reality. I put it to you that it's very, very easy, especially with the pressures all around us today, for Christians to live as if this life were the all-important thing. Well, if and when we think like that, we are not thinking as Christians, because all the emphasis is the other way. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, this Lord's Supper bears witness to that reality. We show the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death. We bear testimony that this is our alone ground of hope till he come. That's Peter's emphasis here. And secondly, this at hand emphasis. Now, one has to be honest and recognize that this raises questions and problems in our minds. Peter wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago. And if the end of all things was at hand then was Peter mistaken? Because things are going on as they always have gone on. And is it likely to be any nearer now? And is this questioning what made people ask, and Peter mentions this in his second epistle, where is the promise of his coming? Well, now, there are two ways that we can look at this. On the one hand, as Peter points out in his second epistle, there is the fact of the Lord delaying his coming because of his long-suffering grace. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Now, this then suggests a conception of time as traveling, as it were, in a straight line from point A to point B. And in this sense, Paul was able to say, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Time in a kind of straight line. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which the end of all things is always at hand. And this word is just as valid today, and just as intensely and urgently valid today, as it was when Peter spoke these words. In this regard, it is possible to think of time, history as we know it, as being surrounded on all sides by eternity. When the diver goes down into the depths of the sea in a bathyscope, then when he's right down there, he's surrounded on all sides by the pressure of the water. And it's only the strength of the shell of the bathyscope that is preventing the water breaking in and destroying. Now, I think it's possible for us to think of time and eternity like that, as well as the straight line way. And if we do think of it like that, then obviously eternity is very near. It's just outside the shell and ready to break in at any point. And in that sense, it's always true to say that the Lord is at hand. And nobody can ever know when God will give the word for eternity to break in. Now, that's the truth of the matter. That's how it is. Eternity is just there. This is why Paul could say in the epistle to the Philippians chapter 4, the Lord is at hand, at your elbow, literally, and could break in at any time. And it may be that that is how we need to think of this word. The end of all things is at hand. And if in fact it could break in at any point, then one sees the force of this exhortation. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And one sees also the reason why Peter should give such an earnest exhortation. For this reason, we are all of us making our future now by the way we live. And this is the significance of these injunctions that are given in these four brief verses. Because not to live like this carries its own solemn penalty of disqualification. It is possible for Christians so to live, carelessly, materially, in a worldly fashion, that they will be disqualified. In this sense, that they will have already rendered themselves incapable by the way they've lived of receiving all that God has stored up for them in the glory. You know that amusing story about the well-to-do Christian lady who lived in the lap of luxury. It's a modern kind of version of Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. She lived in a huge estate, and she lived a carnal, worldly, self-satisfied life, although she confessed faith in the Savior. And in her ground she had a gardener who was a godly and saintly man. And the story tells how she died and went to heaven, and she was being shown round heaven, the many mansions, and she was shown many places and was suitably impressed, imagining that one of the big mansions would be for her because it suited her condition on earth. And she was shown a very modest cottage. This is where you'll be. And she was very taken aback. Oh, but I've been used to something much more than this. What about this one? Pointing to a great mansion. Oh, that's for your gardener. And she was still more taken aback. But she protested, this is all wrong. And the quiet reply was given to her, Madam, referring to the cottage, we did the best we could with the materials that you sent up. That's what this is about. What kind of material are we sending up? That's what disqualification means. It will be nobody's fault but our own. And this is what Paul means in his 1 Corinthians epistle, chapter 3, when he says, of such people who build wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones, they shall suffer loss. And there will be no question of the thing being altered in the goodness of God. There will be no possibility of saying, oh, but God is merciful and gracious. Yes, of course he is. But not even God can change the eternal situation which we create by our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness, as the case may be. What sort of material are we sending up? And that's why Peter says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And he stresses, in fact, three things here. There is the verse in 7b, be sober and watch unto prayer. Verse 8, have fervent love among yourselves. And verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And then he caps all this by the reference to the stewardship of the grace of God. And he goes on in verse 11 to speak of ministering the oracles of God, referring to the proclamation of the gospel, witness to the gospel. And then if any man minister, this refers to the ministry of hospitality and love. Now, it's very striking to see how much at one Peter's thinking is with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You remember how he taught two parables, the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. And it seems to me that we need to take both these parables together. And they are very similar in texture, but they have marked differences. In the parable of the talents, you remember, one man was given five talents, one was given two, one was given one. And they had to trade with these different talents. Now, that speaks of differentiation. In the church of God, different people have different gifts. We're all different in that sense. The parable of the pounds, however, stresses the fact that every servant got 1 pound. They all got the same. Now that's a different kind of emphasis. And that's not referring to the differing gifts, the diversity of gifts. Rather, it refers to the common ground that every believer shares, namely the stewardship of the gospel. And all alike are given that responsibility to bear witness, to testify to the Lord Jesus. And it's on the faithfulness with which we discharge that stewardship that everything in the future depends. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And in the parable of the pounds, be thou ruler over 10 cities. Now you see what is being said there. It means this, that faithfulness in the stewardship committed to us in the Christian life creates a capacity for glory in the life to come. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and by being faithful over a few things, you have qualified yourself. You have made yourself into the kind of person who will be able to be ruler over many things. That's the point. That's what I mean when I say we're making our future now. Every unfaithfulness, every lackadaisical attitude, every spiritual laziness and torpor is doing something to our future. That's the teaching of the New Testament, and it's very solemnizing indeed. And that's the context in which we need to understand these words. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Sobriety doesn't mean being a sober side, as we've often had to point out. To be sober is simply to have a right attitude to one's self. It is to be disciplined and in control. We wouldn't go all that far wrong if we translated in a simple way, such as level-headedness. Be level-headed. Be responsible. Are you a responsible believer? Or are you an irresponsible believer? Can you be depended upon as a Christian? That's what Peter is saying. Be ye sober and watching unto prayer. And obviously, if we really believe that eternity is all around us and could break in at any time, then obviously that's going to create a certain attitude. We're going to maintain an attitude of prayerfulness, not sober-sidedness. It can be so full of joy and gladness and sweetness and light, but it's maintaining the link with the living God through prayer. And then have fervent love among yourselves. This hardly needs, does it, to be emphasized. Love shall cover the multitude of sins. Some people have taken that to refer to our own sins. If we love, we cover our own sins. But that's not really what it means. It's the kind of love that thinketh no evil. The love that's always eager to believe the best. It's amazing, you know, how sometimes a modern translation can just bring a shaft of white light into the meaning of a biblical phrase. Love is always eager to believe the best. And you know, when we are so willing to believe the worst about people and about situations, it's simply a measure of how little we love. Love is eager to believe the best. And one natural and obvious expression of love, use hospitality one toward another without grudging. In other words, let your hospitality be hospitality indeed. And it's in that context, you see, that Peter goes on to say, to speak about gifts being received. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the variegated grace of God. We're committed, we're given a stewardship. A stewardship is committed to us. It expresses itself in different ways. A man may be called to speak. That is to say, the gift of ministry. Well, says Peter, if he is, he's got to speak as the oracles of God. That doesn't mean that he's got to indulge in foolish and stupid posturing as if he were anything. Rather, it means if a man is called of God, then God gives him what he has to say. And there is an impress of the divine upon him. I always remember what one of my teachers used to say to us in class. If you can do anything else than be a minister, don't go into the ministry. How wise he was. To think of the ministry as one among a few different options is simply to misunderstand the nature of ministry. Nobody should be a minister unless he is conscious of being hemmed in and condemned to it. When he's there, he'll speak as the oracles of God. He'll be like Paul, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We should pray, beloved, that the ministry will become like that again in Scotland. Thank God there are many more men over the years of whom that could be truly said than there used to be. If a man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's one man's calling. If any man minister, this is not ministering the word, but this is diakonia. This is the service, the expression of Christian care and concern. And it seems to me it refers to the expression of love and the expression of hospitality. Let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Here then are three things. Ministry, let it be a divine unction. And a man needs to make sure that that's true of him week by week. The expression of love. Love in society. We've often had occasion to suggest that if the spirit of suffering Christian love were injected into society, society would be a very much better place. Think of what it would mean to the industrial scene with all its turmoil and resentments and bitternesses. If Christian love were to inform all the thinking, that's where Christians have their meaningful role in the world today. And it's a very costly role, and all honor to those who seek to fulfill it. All honor to those who, instead of bitterness and resentment, wish to express the Christian gospel in terms of love and caring and self-denying interest in others. We should pray for the many who are doing that. To think of only one sector of the community, the teaching profession. Think of the bitterness and the turmoil, the anger and the resentment raging in the educational field. But bear in mind that there are large numbers of Christian teachers who do not want to strike, who do not like to strike, who have no time for that kind of thing. And they're taking a stand, and it is costing them. And they're being ostracized by their colleagues. Pray for them. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Do not let us underestimate the power of suffering love in society, because it has an ancient and honorable lineage. Suffering love in society spelt Calvary and a cross, but it brought blessing to the world. And this particular expression of it, hospitality, the conversion of homes to Christ. Do you remember how it was in the Acts of the Apostles, in Paul's second missionary journey, when he went to Philippi? That was the opening of the door into Europe for the gospel. The incident that ultimately led to the gospel coming to Scotland. And it began with Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And when the Lord opened her heart to receive the gospel, the Lord also opened her home. And she made it a place of welcome for the apostles and their party.
Now, the point I think that Peter is making here is that as well as the proclamation of the word of life, the gospel can be preached in the stewardship of love and hospitality, where there is an open home, there may be a door into a needy heart for the gospel. And many, many is the soul that has been brought to the Savior because there was a home given to hospitality. And somebody in need at a particular time was brought to that home or given an invitation. And that was the beginning of things. That's the kind of stewardship that Peter is speaking of. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore level-headed, responsible, prayerful in relation to the stewardship committed to you, Is it the minister of the word? Speak with the unction of God upon you, and don't speak until you know that unction is there. Show love and caring. Acts and attitudes of compassion and caring in our homes, that can preach just as powerfully as anything else in the world. And the mobilization of Christian homes for the work of Christian witness is not an optional extra for the believer. It is mandatory in the stewardship of the manifold grace of God. And when that obtains, God in all things is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. See, this is what living unto God can mean. I wonder if that's opened a door in somebody's thinking today. Maybe you've felt you're not terribly good at preaching or at speaking about Christ, giving a reason for the hope that is in you. You've got a home. You've got a heart that can show love and care. And you can fulfill your stewardship in that way. And one day Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." It all hangs together, doesn't it? The end of all things is at hand. Let us live as strangers and pilgrims, and let us bear witness as we come to his table now that we are doing this till he comes. Let us pray. Our Father, we who are often so earthbound in our thinking and in our attitudes, we confess our need of thy grace to make us heavenly minded. We pray that thou wilt do this for us and in us, and to this end bless our fellowship now at thy holy table, when we proclaim our Saviour's death till he come. For his dear sake we pray. Amen.